that we have enjoyed being with you again today. I'm going to talk to you from Psalm 128. I have a confession to make. I got this message out of a book called Exploring the Psalms. Volume number 5. Just off the press. And if you don't know who wrote this, well, I'll be glad to tell you afterwards. Psalm 128, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. This is a hymn about the hope. It's only got half a dozen verses in it. First four verses have to do with our home life. The remaining two verses have to do with our homeland. In the eternal counsels of God, you can't have a happy homeland without a happy home life. God links in this psalm the sanctity of our home life in verses 1 to 4 with the security of our homeland in verses 5 and 6. That's the first line of defense against the enemy. House and home. If that foundation is destroyed, the enemy will come in like a flood. Tonight I just want to concentrate on the first four verses. The psalmist seems to have been King Hezekiah. He had a very wicked heart. And he had a very wicked son. As a matter of fact, God in his wisdom, who knows all the factors involved in the equation, in his wisdom, God denied a son to Hezekiah for many years. In fact, I don't think God wanted to give him a son at all. He was going to die before he had one. That was God's will for Hezekiah's life, to die childless. Because God knew exactly what kind of a son he'd be, if he ever had one. God decided it would be better if he never had any children than to have a child like he had. But you see, he insisted, he prayed that God would spare his life. God gave him 15 more years to his life. For the first 3 years, of that 15 did nothing but pester the throne of God for a son. Finally, God said, all right, have one. Have one. It would have been better for Hezekiah. It would have been better for the nation of Israel. It would have been better for the young man himself if he'd never been born. He grew up, young Manasseh, to delight in the vilest forms of religious expression, the foulest and the filthiest of companions. And the country never did recover from the disastrous 50-year reign, the longest reign of any other king of Judah, the disastrous reign of that wicked, wicked man, Manasseh, son of godly King Hezekiah. Hezekiah died when he was 12, when Manasseh was 12. I rather think he died of a broken heart. I don't know if Hezekiah wrote this psalm before he had that son or afterwards. It's a very remarkable psalm about the home. Maybe it's the kind of home Hezekiah dreamed of having. Had a godly wife. Was a godly man. Had a godless son. One of the wickedest sons a man could ever have. And I believe that's why that God denied a son to Hezekiah for so long. I don't think the fault lay in Hezekiah as a father. I think he did everything a father ought to do to bring up that son for God. I think the fault lay in Hezekiah as a believer. Because as a believer, he kept on insisting that God give him a son. Give me a son, give me a son, give me a son. God said, all right, have your son. I know best, but have him anyway. It's a terrible thing, you know, when you so pester the throne of God for something you want that you don't care whether or not God wants you to have it. Because sometimes God says, okay, have it. And afterwards you wish you never had. Now in these first four verses you have the secret of the Lord's blessing, the scope of the Lord's blessing, and the security of the Lord's blessing. And if time permits, I'll show you in the very end, how in spite of the fact he has such a wicked son, God somehow worked it all out in the end. Here's the secret of the Lord's blessing, verse 1. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his way. The word blessed is the usual word in the Old Testament, means happy. And as you perhaps already know, if you don't, you ought to. The word happy, the word blessed, it never occurs in the singular in the Old Testament. It's always in the plural. It means happy. Happy is everyone. God doesn't just give one or two blessings. Not a stingy God. When God blesses you, he does a good job on it. Happy, happy is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Now, two things there. First of all, if you're going to have a happy home, it has to have a proper sentiment. Happy, happy is everyone that feareth the Lord. Now, I've got a camera at home that illustrates that. I'm not much of a photographer, but I do like to fool around a bit with a camera. And I learned quite early in playing around with a camera, the important thing is to get things in focus. Nothing in life is more disappointing than to take a picture and got a good picture. When it comes back to the, from the developer, it's all puzzled. Because you forgot the focus. Now, in the particular camera that I have, it's got a viewfinder. And when you look through that viewfinder, right in the center, there's a little circle. It's made up of tiny fragments which cause a shimmer effect through the viewfinder when the picture's out of focus. And right in the very, very center itself is another device. It's got a top half and a bottom half, and they're out of adjustment. And when the camera is in focus, you keep on moving until they come right one on top of the other. Then you've got the picture in focus. And when you look through, you can see everything's nice, sharp, and clear. The point is, you've got to take care of the center. You've got to get the center right. If you're going to have the picture right. If the center isn't wrong, the picture's going to be all out of focus. That's why we have so much trouble in our homes in America today. The center isn't wrong. Everywhere we look in God's universe, he tells us exactly the same thing, that the center comes first. Take, for instance, our solar system. It's made up of a single star, 9 planets, 32 moons, 100,000 asteroids, and 100 billion comets. That's our solar system. In fact, the word planet comes from a Greek word which means to wander. Because when the Greeks looked at the heavens, they saw certain fixed stars always there, right in that place. But there were others that seemed to be always wandering around. They called them planets, wanderers. Now, you see, the solar system exists solely because it has a center. The great center of the system is the sun. If it didn't have that center, there wouldn't be any solar system. And God keeps on teaching us that everywhere we look in his world. What is true of the solar system, what is true of getting a good picture with a camera, is true of the whole. You have to have the center right. And God insists on being that center. Happy, happy is everyone that fears the Lord. Get the center right, and you're well on the way to a happy home. But we must not only have a proper center, we must also have a proper circumference. Happy is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his way. In other words, you see, our life has to have its proper boundaries. At the center is the Lord. At the circumference is the law. Come back again to my camera just for a moment. When I look through that viewfinder, I not only have to get that center right, you see, get those two parts dead in line so that the picture is sharply in focus. Not only have to get the center right, but when I look through that viewfinder, I see this little red rectangle in there that I can see. And I've got to make sure that everything that I want in the picture is inside that red rectangle. And that everything I don't want in the picture has to be outside that red rectangle. See, and if I don't get the circumference right, I'm not going to be happy with the picture either. Because if I don't get it up in, well, I'm going to chop off my wife's head. Oh, I know some people, it'd be a good idea if you did that. But, I mean, when I get a picture of my wife, I want her head in the picture. See, if I don't get enough in, I'm going to have problems. I'm going to chop off my wife's head, or only get in half of that pretty shrub that I wanted in the picture. Or if I get too much in, I'll spoil the picture because when it comes back, there, right by that beautiful picture of your wife is the neighbor's garbage can. Oh, you never wanted that in the first place. But there it is. You got it in. You didn't take care of this company. Now, I don't know a great deal about photography, but I do know that I've got to take care of the center, and I've got to take care of the circumference if I'm going to have the right results with my picture. And it's just the same in life. God is the one who demands that he be the center. And God is the one who claims the right to draw the rectangle, the circumference, around our lives. I've got to be careful so I don't get too much in. But God tells us very plainly in his word that there are many things in this world that are quite clearly out of bounds for a child of God. You just simply don't include it in your future. Not if you want a happy home. There are some places to which a child of God ought never to go. We used to hear a lot of preaching on that when I was a boy. You never hear any preaching on it at all anymore. But quite honestly, there are some places that God's people don't go to. Really? I mean, the Lord Jesus wouldn't go there. I once heard about a man. He was having an argument with the pastor, the preacher, about whether or not he could go to certain kind of things. And he was boasting. He said, I can take the Lord Jesus there.
Master, that's not the point. The point is, would you take him there?
You see, there are some places the Lord Jesus simply wouldn't take. Out of bounds. Outside the red rectangle. There are some companions that you don't cultivate. I mean, you can be polite to them. You can witness them. But you don't cultivate them as close friends. There are some books that you don't read.
There are some movies you don't watch.
Because God has drawn a red rectangle around the circumference of your life and your home. He says, there are some things that you leave out of the picture. And there are some things that you must include. I mean, if you want the picture, you've got to get the right things in as well as leave the wrong things out. You must include a family altar. You must include the gathering place of God's people. You must include the cultivation of your own personal spiritual life. Personal walk with God. Knowledge of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Understanding of His Word. Obedience to His commandments. Now, in Old Testament times, when God wanted to impress this particular truth upon His ancient people, Israel, He had a rather interesting way of doing it. He told the Jews that they had to sign, they had to go to the doorpost of their house, and they had to put a copy of the scripture, choose out some texts, and put those texts right on the doorpost as they went out there. Now, why ever do you think God said that? Well, you see, there goes Mom or Dad, one of the kids. Bye, Mom! Bye, Dad! Out the house to go. And as they're going out the gate, there's the Word of God. Last thing they see when they leave the house is God's Word.
Affirmation.
One final reminder, God is the center. God's Word is the circumference. All behavior outside the home in the great, wicked, tempting world outside must be done
by the Word of God. As they go out of the house, that's the last thing they see. God saying, don't forget me. Don't forget me.
I don't know where you're going, Dad says, but
don't forget the gatepost on the way out, son.
Day's over. Here comes Dad or Mom, one of the kids. They enter in at the gate, and there they are. They're coming back now, and there's the scripture. The first thing they see
as they come in through the gate. And that scripture says, where have you been? What have you been doing? Who have you been with? Did you keep God in focus? Have you kept inside the boundaries?
First thing they see when they come back,
God's Word.
That's not a bad idea, is it? And then as they come into the house, those texts go with them to remind them in the home the Lord is the center and the law is the circumference. They always have to remember that.
The sequence of the Lord's lesson.
Get the center right, the circumference right. And then you have the scope of the Lord's blessing in verses 2 and 3. And the Holy Spirit touches on four areas which are of great concern in every home. He talks about our finances, he talks about our feelings, he talks about our future, and he talks about our past. Now, he unconditionally promises, you see, that if the Lord is the center and the law is the circumference, then he will take care of our finances. For, he says, thou shalt eat of the labor of thine hands. Or in the expressive language of the Old Testament prophet, you're not going to put your money in a bag with holes. If the Lord is the center and his law is the circumference, he'll take care of your income and your expenditures. He promises you that. He'll safeguard your savings. He promises that. He'll see to it that your daily toil will be properly remunerated. He may not give us all we want. He'll certainly give us all we need. He says, thou shalt eat of the labor of thine hands. That is God's guarantee. He doesn't guarantee to underwrite laziness. He promises to bless the work of our hands. And he does promise that when the center is right and the circumference is right, that he'll make sure that our finances are always commensurate with our circumstances. That's his point. Take care of your finances. And then he promises to take care of our feelings. He says, for thou shalt eat of the labor of thine hands, happy shall he be. Happy shall he be. I'm sure that all of us here perhaps already, even the youngest, has discovered that the pleasures offered by this world, no matter how attractively they're packaged, can't bring us happiness. They can't. They can't do it. They're absolutely impossible for the pleasures of this world to bring us lasting happiness. They don't have what it takes. I don't know if you've ever read Screwtape Letters. I've read it half a dozen times. In fact, I've almost memorized. C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book many years ago called Screwtape Letters. Screwtape is a senior devil. Wormwood is his disciple, a junior devil. And the plot of the book, Screwtape Letters, begins with the conversion of a particular human being that Wormwood, the junior devil, was supposed to be safely conducting down to hell. And having warned Wormwood that he will not escape the usual penalties for having lost the soul to the enemy, to God, that senior devil Screwtape, in a series of letters, instructs Wormwood in the art of temptation. In several of the letters, Screwtape talks about pleasure. Never forget, he writes, that when we are dealing with any pleasure, in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's grounds. I know, he says, we've won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He makes the pleasure. All our research, he says to Wormwood, all our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the human to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times, or in ways, or in degrees which he has forbidden. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is our fault. You ask any drug addict, or any drunkard, he says, perfectly true. Ever increasing craving for an ever diminishing pleasure. That's the devil's form. And this is his closing punchline, to get the man whole and give him nothing in return. That is what really gladdens our Father's heart. Screwtape. Very true, you see. The devil doesn't have anything to offer to make you happy. Because the devil doesn't want you to be happy, wants to be unhappy, wants you to be miserable. Wants you to have a rotten life. He wants you to go to hell in the end. He hates you. God loves you. God is a good God. He's a loving God. He's a kind God. He's a gloriously happy God. And he wants you to be happy too. But you can only be happy on his terms. One of God's greatest inventions for making people happy is the home. Marriage and the home was God's invention for making people happy. A home where mom and dad and the kids are properly related to the center and properly restricted by the circumference. God says, if that's the way it is, I'll take care of your feelings and you'll have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Happy shall he be. Now then you see, God promises not only to take care of our finances and our feelings, but he promises to take care of our future. He says, verse 2, and it shall be well. It shall be well with thee. In other words, he's going to go on making us happy until at last we cross over Jordan and enter a land of painless day where there are no tears, no sobs, no sighs, no sorrows, no sadness, no sickness, no suffering. Just joy. Only joy. Nobody else can make a guarantee like that, you know. In that psalm that was read at our first meeting this evening, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. That's for now. That's for today. If you're not full of joy because you're not full of his presence, then thy presence is full to best for today and at thy right hand, best for tomorrow, are treasures forevermore. Takes care of today and tomorrow, now and then, here and hereafter. Now, you know, very often you hear people say, when the bottom has fallen out of life, and some well-meaning soul comes up and says, everything's going to be all right. Hello? Do you know what that is? That's optimism based on wishful thinking. God says, it shall be well. Eternity based on the pledged word of an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who controls all the factors of space, matter, and time. It shall be well with thee. The future for every child of God is as bright as God can make it, and that's very bright indeed. He promises to take care of our finances. He promises to take care of our feelings. He promises to take care of our future. And he promises to take care of our family. Oh, that's a lovely verse, verse 3. He's talking to Dad, you see, in verse 3. He's talking to Dad as the head of the home. That's God's way because that's God's will. Father is responsible to make sure that the center is right and the circumference is right. It's the Father's job. It's the Father's responsibility in the home to make sure that the Lord is the center and that the law is the circumference. That's Father's job. If he does that, then he says, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thy house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table.
There's something nice about that.
He has something to say about this man's loving companion, and he has something to say about this man's lovely children. This is what he says about his loving companion. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thy house. Now just think about that for a moment. There are three things that a vine does. It clings. It climbs. It clusters. It clings. You see, the vine has put out little tendrils. They take firm hold of a supporting wall or trellis. A vine doesn't have a strong central trunk like an oak tree. It doesn't have a fiercely independent life like a bramble bush.
It clings. Now, you see, it's quite against the ideas of the feminist movement. But God's idea of a wife is a clinging vine.
Oh, I know the feminist movement, in its views of the independent woman, the competitive woman, has listened to the old lie of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Satan came to Eve and he said, be yourself. Be independent. Do your own thing. That's the devil's idea of womanhood.
Listen, friend, God made you. Devil didn't make you. God made you. God knows what's best for you. He says to the wife, I want you to be like a vine. A vine clings.
It is not fiercely independent. It is very, very dependent upon a support. Not only clings, it climbs. Once it has the support it needs, the vine begins to fulfill the law of its being. Its roots go down, its branches go out, and given the proper support and protection, a vine will soon cover that which supports it with beauty. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thy house.
Now, if you've ever seen a very healthy and beautiful vine, I was in Hampton Court Palace a number of years ago in London, and they have a greenhouse there, and they have the most magnificent vine in the world in that greenhouse. I mean, you just go in, takes your breath away. It just has climbed up all over that greenhouse, covered the whole thing with greenery and beauty. That's God's idea of an ideal wife. She strives to cover her husband with glory. And she beautifies and graces his home. And when people come in, there is a sense of beauty there, an order that is fragrant. She clings, she climbs, fulfills the law of her being, and she clusters. Brings forth abundant fruit. A fruitful vine, it says. Now, you see, you can't think of the vine if you know your Bible without thinking of Christ, can you? The Lord Jesus said, I am a true vine. The Lord Jesus, you know, never lived a fiercely independent life. The law of his life was to climb, was to cling. To cling. He said, I do always those things that please my Father. He said, not my will, but thine be done. The Lord Jesus didn't come down here to teach us how to live a fiercely independent life. He came down here to teach us how to be vines.
And when you think of the vine, you think instantly of the Lord Jesus, who was the true vine, and what God is saying. When he likens the wife to the vine, he says, really, what I'm saying to you, the bottom line is simply this,
that you'll be like Jesus. Just like
that's God's idea of an ideal wife. No wonder the man is described as blessed or happy. See how his wife has grown and developed and flourished and reached her highest potential under his protecting care. My wife. He has a lovely wife, lovely companion, and he has some lovely children. Thy children like olive plants around thy table. Now my time's gone, and I just want to very quickly tell you a few things about the olive. I believe that when God invented the olive, he invented it for the sole purpose of teaching us spiritual lessons. In the first place, you see those olive trees around about the old parent tree. That's the picture. In the first place, the first thing about an olive tree is that it grows best in hard, rocky soil. That's very interesting. It needs the discipline of austerity, the discipline of a soil which is not prodigal. If it's going to grow, grow well, grow strong. Rocky soil. Poor soil. Happy indeed are the children who are not spoiled by overindulgence. Who know stern but fair and loving discipline, who are not given everything they want, who grow up in an environment which makes demands upon them. That's the olive tree growing in rocky soil. You'd ruin it if you gave it too much. You over-fertilize it, you'll kill it. It needs that discipline. Of austerity. Olives grow slowly. The planter has to have long patience. Normally, an olive tree will not bear any berries until the seventh year. And the crop won't be worth very much in any case until the 15th year. But once it's started to yield, it'll go on bearing fruit till it's very, very old. You see, the discipline of the early years in a child's life will pay off in the end, but you can't expect quick results, you see. That's the trouble. A lot of parents expect kids to be old people. They make demands upon them. They don't even make upon themselves. You can't expect children to be adults. The children. You've got to have patience. Did you notice what it says? There doesn't seem to be anything for 7 years with an olive tree. No. When I was a boy growing up in Britain, the Roman Catholics in England had a saying. They used to say, give us a child at least 7. You can do what you like with him after that. Those first 7 years are the most important years in that child's life. You're going to set his character in those 7 years. You never change it after. Only God can change it after. Take the miracle of God to change it after. And then, a properly rooted tree will grow to a great age. As long as there's a fragment remaining, even though the tree looks as dry as a post, it'll continue to yield its store of olives 20 generations of owners can gather fruit from a single old patriarch of an olive. You see, that's why the fifth commandment concerning children is the first one that promised, honor thy father and thy mother wife,
that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth. If you want to have any hope of a long life, you better obey mom and dad.
You grow up defying parental authority, you're in trouble.
Oh yes, you won't have the discipline it takes to face life, and you'll go down under before you're very old.
Once the olive is established, it needs very little care. But take care of itself. Under God. Even if not long neglected, it will revive when nurtured. Vineyard neglected soon die out, not olive groves. Olive groves, they can be neglected for a long, long time, but they'll still come back and bear fruit. That's why God says, train up a child in the way that he should go.
And when he's old, he'll not depart from.
I mean, training, you can just tell him, mind you. A lot of people don't know what to understand what that word training means. Training isn't just tell him, do this, do that, do the other. Don't do this, don't do that, don't go here, don't go. That's just tell him.
Training is a lot more than that.
People say, I can't understand what my children, I lost my children, and I trained them up, and they didn't train them at all. They just simply trained. An olive is an evergreen. If properly rooted in the soil, it will display its beauty no matter what the season. God's great goal with children is that no matter what the season of life, no matter what the temperature, no matter what the trial, what the trouble, what the circumstance that comes into their life, that it'll be an evergreen. In fact, he wants them to be an ever, 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 evergreen. He wants them to live forever. Olive trees cast off their flowers by the million like snowflakes. And children well rooted and grounded will be like that. They'll cast off the empty glory of the world as of little worth. As the strength of the olive goes into producing fruit, so well-trained children will be able to discriminate easily between what is of little worth, no matter how attractive and eye-catching, and they'll concentrate on things of real value for this life and the life to come. And here's another lesson of the olive. There are wild olives as well as good olives. In its natural state, that's the wild olive, in its natural state, the olive bears few or no berries, and such as it bears are small and destitute of oil. And here's another thing. You can't grasp a wild olive branch onto a good olive tree and expect the good to overcome the bad, because exactly the opposite will happen. The bad will overcome the good. That's why it is of prime importance that children learn that in the friendships that they make, in the partnerships they forge, in the marriage that they contemplate, they are asking for trouble if they take a wild olive and graft it onto their lives. The good won't overcome the bad will overcome the good. Apart from some special dispensation of the grace of God. And finally, children are like olive plants round about the table. Thompson, in his fascinating book, The Land of the Book, describes an aged olive decayed at almost at its end, and it was surrounded by young and vigorous shoots which had sprung up from the roots of the aged parent tree. And they seemed to surround it, he said, as though to protect it, as though to help it to continue for a little longer its useful life. And thus do good and affectionate children gather around the table of the venerable and godly parent. The joy and rejoicing of their aged parents' hearts, the stay and comfort of their old age. One more thing. And I got a lot further to go home than you have. Well, if I'm running 5 minutes late, just bear with me one more thing. the secret of the Lord's blessing, proper center, proper circumference. The law of the center, the law of the circumference. Scope of the Lord's blessing, he'll take care of our finances, our feelings, our future, and our family. And the security, or the surety of the Lord's blessing, he holds, thus shall the man be blessed who feareth the Lord. Shall! Well, he said, well, what about poor old Hezekiah? He never saw that in his son. Oh, no.
Poor old Hezekiah, you see, insisted on having a son. God said, okay.
You wish you'd never had him, but had him anyway. Go on, there he is. Then, by the time he was 12, Hezekiah died of a broken heart. Left the kingdom to the wickedest man who ever sat on the throne of David.
Son of a godliest man. After David, who ever sat upon that throne.
And it went on like that for 50 years. Or more.
But when he was an old man, God broke him. God broke him.
And if you read the story of King Manasseh.
Oh, I tell you, my friend, that chapter that tells the sins of Manasseh are, there wasn't a sin that you can think of he wasn't into. Made friends with